In standing for the reading of God's word, our reading this evening comes from Jonah 3, verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 775. Jonah 3, let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Bow with me in prayer. Father, may your spirit enlighten the eyes of our heart this evening to know Christ evermore from this passage of Jonah. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have journeyed through this book of Jonah, we have come to get to know this prophet. And what we've seen is that Jonah, the prophet, is a prophet very different from what we would expect in the scriptures. God, in chapter 1, had called Jonah to rise and to go to Nineveh to proclaim against it judgment. And Jonah rose and fled the presence of the Lord. Not only that, we saw Jonah try to calm God's anger when he was on the ship and God had hurled the storm onto the sea. He tried to calm God's anger by having himself cast into the waters. We've seen through all of this that God has not forsaken Jonah. With Jonah in the water, the Lord saved his life from the pit by sending a fish to swallow him, to keep him from drowning. And where we last left Jonah is with that fish spitting out this prophet out onto dry land at the command of God. Now Jonah is back onto dry land. He's been saved from drowning, drawn up from the pit. The question is now, how will Jonah respond to the Lord's call? With that then, let's take a look first here at the prophet's second calling. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that now Jonah's back on dry land and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And God says to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." It's like we've rewound the story all the way back to chapter 1. Again, the Lord says to arise. Again, he tells Jonah to go. Again, he tells him to proclaim his message to the city. And what does Jonah do this time? Jonah rises, but he doesn't flee. He obeys. We see that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. After all that he's been through, he now recognizes that there's only one option in the face of the Lord's word. It's ultimately obedience. He's not going to be able to outrun God's presence. He instead will obey and go to do this prophetic mission. We read there that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and while it's translated like that here for us in the ESV, in the Hebrew, it's more something like Nineveh was great to the Lord. That could mean something like it was an exceedingly great city, but I think what's happening here is the author is cluing us in to something about who God is and what his plans are for Nineveh. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, Jonah himself had proclaimed that the Lord is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So yes, it's true that God is king over Israel, God is king over his people in that special way, but even more so, our God is Lord over all things, for he is maker of all things. And so even this pagan city of Nineveh is great to the Lord. Well, Jonah is journeying towards the city. It's a long journey to get there. That language of a 3 days journey is an idiomatic phrase to speak about a very long period of time. And Jonah finally gets to the city, travels into it, and calls out to it, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Here in verse 4, it sounds like Nineveh's destruction is guaranteed. 40 days and God's judgment will certainly fall on Nineveh. You can imagine the original readers of this, the Israelites who would have heard this, they might be thinking to themselves, that's exactly what they deserve. This foreign people, this pagan nation who has rejected God and has opposed themselves to the people of God, they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to receive judgment. But then what do we read? What is Nineveh's response to the prophet's warning? In verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." How did Nineveh respond? They responded with faith. That word for believe there is the same word that we find in Genesis 15 when it speaks of Abraham believing God, believing and it being counted to him as righteousness. And we see that this faith isn't just a shallow faith, but out of this faith flows a heart of repentance. We read in the remainder of that verse, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In the ancient Near East, lamenting would have been this very visible act involving fasting, involving sackcloth, involving ashes. And so these people believe in God and they are lamenting. Lamenting over what? Well, they're grieving and mourning over their sin. They recognize just how heinous their opposition to God has been. And it's not just the people. Why was a fast called? Well, the author finally reveals to us by giving us almost a flashback to what has preceded the people engaging in this fast. We read there in verse 6 that the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It's not just a few people, it's not just a small group within the city, but the word that Jonah has proclaimed has gone all the way up to the highest levels. Faith and repentance have gone up all the way to the very king who at this time was dwelling in Nineveh. And he too is repentant. He trades his royal robes for sackcloth. He trades his opulent throne for a pile of ashes. This king recognizes just how heinous his sin is and recognizes that he must turn from it. We see there that he calls that fast for the whole city, but not just merely for the people to grieve, not just merely for them to lament, But he also says, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. It's not just lament. It's not just grief. It's not just outward fasting that the king calls the people to do. See, he recognized that true repentance required turning from one's sin. Not just an outward display, not just sadness, but a real change. You can imagine in the context where this book is being written and in the setting of the characters in this story, this is in many ways an indictment against Israel and their king. Who is Israel? They're supposed to be the people of God. Their king is the chosen king sitting upon a throne. And yet, what have they done time and time again? They've gone after idols, and the rot has gone all the way up to their kings themselves, especially in that northern kingdom. But here in Jonah 3, in this pagan city, a part of a people that is at the very throat of Israel seeking to oppress them, here we see a people and a king bowing before God, the God of heaven, in faith and repentance. In many ways, what this chapter is meant to do is it's meant to call Israel to repent of their sins. And friends, it's a call to you to repent of your sins. To repent not just once, not just every so often, not just when you feel like it, but instead to have a life marked by repentance. Martin Luther, that great reformer who nailed 95 theses to the church door and helped to spark the Reformation, his very first thesis is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of a believer is to be marked by repentance. And what we see here in this people of Nineveh is true repentance. What made their actions here true repentance? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism provides a helpful framework for us to understand what does repentance unto life, what does that look like? Question 76 asks that very question, what is repentance unto life? And there in that catechism answer, we see that repentance is a saving grace. It's something that's brought about in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. So what we see is that repentance follows faith. It's a fruit of faith. Remember, we are saved by faith alone. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, tells us, we don't rest upon our repentance for salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. Christ is the grounds of our justification. But yet, repentance is a necessary grace in our lives. And it's ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit through the Word in each one of you. What does repentance involve? Well, it involves, in that catechism answer, a conviction over the filthiness and odiousness of your sins, but also the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to all who are penitent. See, repentance, it involves a hatred for one's sins, a sorrow over one's sins, but not just hatred, grief, sorrow. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a distinction between a worldly kind of grief and a godly kind of grief. A worldly kind of grief is saddened over sin, maybe saddened over the consequences that it has in one's life that aren't that great. But a godly grief doesn't merely just stop at that sadness. A godly grief is both sorrowful over sin, but also recognizes that there is a change, a turning to God that is needed. And so the Catechism goes on to say that in repentance, you so grieve for and hate your sins that you turn from them all to God and commit to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. True repentance is a turning. In fact, that's what the very Hebrew word here for repentance means. It means to turn. It means to see the wickedness and the odiousness of sin and to grieve over that and to turn to God, to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of God and to walk by the Spirit in new obedience to Him. It's never perfect in this life, and yet it's a mark of the whole Christian life, one that we are constantly growing in, constantly seeking to pursue. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we see the men of Nineveh do here. What did they do? Jonah proclaims his word, they hear the word, and they believe God. They have faith. And that out of that faith, they grieve over the wretchedness of their sin. But that grief and that sorrow, it didn't just stop there, for they turned from their sin. They turned from their violence, from their wicked ways, to instead now serve God. They had faith first, but out of that faith flowed repentance. The king in verse 9 then leaves with these final words. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." We can see here that the king, he recognizes who this God is, that he is the God of heaven, but you can still hear that he's working with categories that are still a little bit pagan. He's thinking of the God of heaven as if he's like some of the other gods that they have now rejected. Gods where, who knows? Maybe they'll be merciful. Maybe not. We'll offer a sacrifice. We'll do our best. But in the end, we don't really know if they're going to forgive us. The Lord had promised to destroy Nineveh. And you can imagine that the people of Nineveh are fearful that even after all they've done, maybe this will still come upon them. How then will God respond? Well, we read in that final verse that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. God's response to Nineveh's repentance was to turn away his wrath, to relent from his judgment. It didn't matter that these people were not Hebrews. It didn't matter that this was not the people of Israel. God relented at a people who turned in faith and repentance to him. This is who God is. This is who the Lord has always been. In Ezekiel 18, verse 21, the Lord says that if a wicked person turns from their sin, repents of it, and turns to God, that he will surely live. He shall not die. God will be merciful to him. Our God, the God of heaven, the maker of the dry land and the seas, is a merciful God. And this gives hope to the Ninevites, gives hope to the Israelites that this is their God and that if they turn, he too will be merciful to them. And brothers and sisters, you can know that this too is your God, that you worship a merciful God. Now, verse 10 does raise a difficult theological question for us. Does this mean that God somehow changes? The word there for relent is actually just the same Hebrew word that earlier was translated repentance. Does this mean that somehow God also repents? Does this mean that that God changes from one moment to the next depending on what we do or what happens in the world? I thought God never changes. I thought he's immutable. How can he relent of his judgment? Well, there are some theologians and different types of movements out there that would say that God does change. Ideas like open theism or process theology that take verses like this and say, we're just reading the Bible literally. It says God changed his mind. It says God relented. That means that God must change. But that's not what this verse is teaching us here. To address this difficult question, it'd be helpful to just take a short moment to understand the nature of language in the Bible. You see, our God is not just some bigger, more powerful, more wise man in the sky. Our God transcends all manner of existence. He is beyond our comprehension. So much so that our finite language, it fails to grasp the very essence of who God is. And so we use a term for the kind of language that we use when we speak about God. It's a term I usually don't try to throw systematic theological words out there, but I think this is a helpful term. When we use language about God, it is analogical language. Analogical language. Take, for example, something like God is wise. What does this mean when we say God is wise? Well, it doesn't mean the exact same thing if we were to say Tom is wise. It's not a one-to-one exact correspondence between God being wise and you being wise. But it's also not a meaningless statement for us to say something like God is wise. When we speak about the wisdom of God, it's analogous to human wisdom. It's something true that we can grasp about what it is for God to be wise. But ultimately, God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension, beyond what we can truly understand and know. As John Calvin, the reformer, tells us, God, when he speaks to us, he lisps to us. It's like a mother using baby talk. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand. So what do we know is true about God? We know that God in his nature, he does not change. In Malachi 3, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. But then how are we to understand a verse like verse 10? Or any other verse in the Bible that makes it seem as if God changes from one moment to the other? Well, Calvin helps us as well here. He says, God represents himself not as he is in himself, but as he seems to us. We ought not to understand anything else under the word repentance than change of action. What does this mean? It means that the scriptures use a human way of talking about repenting, of relenting, to describe a change in God's works. From God's perspective, in God's nature, nothing has changed. God does not change from one moment to the other. He is the unchangeable, immutable God, always. But from our perspective as humans, we perceive this relenting of God's judgment as a change in God's works. God didn't change here in verse 10. Nineveh changed. And so their relationship to God also was altered. Our God is not some unstable, angry God who's shifting from one moment to the next, and you can never know what kind of God you're going to find when you pray to him. Not going to know if the promises that he has declared to you in the word are actually going to come true. No, our God is a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal, everlasting God, the same holy and also merciful God at every single moment. And so that is why God relented here. For he is a God of mercy. And at the faith and repentance of Nineveh, they could be confident that their God, the God of the heavens, would not overthrow them in those 40 days. And brothers and sisters, we can have even greater confidence in our unchanging God because of what God has done for us in Christ. See, Jesus used the example of Nineveh as a rebuke against Israel's leaders in his day. In Matthew 12, he said that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus pointed to what the Ninevites did here in this chapter, what they did in the face of God's word to call those around him to not reject God's word, but instead to do what the men of Nineveh did here, to believe and to repent. This is a call to you. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Receive and rest upon Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and repent of your sins. For indeed, Jesus is something greater than Jonah. For Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. Romans 5, verse 8 and following tells us this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, you were God's enemy. And the destruction that hung over Nineveh hung over you. But in Christ, there is now no condemnation, for you have been reconciled to your Father. Brothers and sisters, why did the Father do this? He did it out of love for you. Like God relented from destroying Nineveh, so he has relented from his judgment on you. For you are no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of God. Do you doubt the Father's love for you? Do you worry that judgment still hangs over your head? Brothers and sisters, go and look to the cross. See the judgment of God extinguished in Jesus Christ. And see the peace of God hanging there on that cross for you. For you have been justified by his blood. We don't need to ask like the Ninevites. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. No, we know. For our God has saved us, and he will save us on that final day. For the Lord never changes. While on this earth, the Spirit will work repentance in you day after day. It grieves us to sin. It is painful to change. But it is also a grace of the Lord and a gift from him. Turn from your sins and gaze upon the beauty and glory of the Lord. And know that one day there will be no need for repentance, for there will be no remaining sin to repent of on that eternal day. For the God who never changes is the God who turns his wrath away from those who are in Christ. On that final day of judgment, you will be safe and secure in Christ, for you shall be saved by his life. Let's pray. O Holy Father, most merciful Father, lead us daily to believe upon Christ and turn from our sins. May we walk by the Spirit with our eyes firmly fixed upon our Savior, knowing that we are no longer under judgment, but have peace with you, our Father. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.